Welcome. It's good to have you here with us. Congratulations to those high school seniors. Do you remember those days? For some of you, not that far back. For some of us, it's a little longer. I remember those days, but barely. I have a friend, just got an invite to his 40th birthday party a couple months from now, and we graduated high school together, and I was like, yeah, you know what? Life's moving along here for us. Other things that are going on for us, leadership training program, our summer leadership training program just kicked off for our Ann Arbor crew on Friday. So they're at the Bear Lake campground this week. There's, I think, 90 participants, and a bunch of our staff are there. And then our LT Mackinac program has already started. There's 12 participants up there and 5 more staff. And so got a lot of that going on this summer. Let's see. We are closing out Psalm 23 today. And hopefully that goes well. And then next week, we're going to start a new series called It's Like This. It's Like This. It's actually on the parables. When Jesus describes the kingdom, he says it's like this. And so come back for that. For the last 5 weeks, we have talked verse by verse, this beautiful psalm, Psalm 23. And we're on the last one today. And I don't know about you guys, but these words have been good for me. It's been good for my soul, just going through this together, having this the life and the peace that comes from God, and just a reminder that we see in these words in Psalm 23. Kyle introduced the series saying that to read Psalm 23 or to sing it is to exhale anxiety, fear, and worry, and inhale comfort, peace, and security. I kind of do those things backwards for me. I actually tried to exhale first. I was like, no, I need more air first. But still, the concept is totally there. We also sang in Hebrew. I don't remember if you guys remember that or not. That was a fun day. And in this series, the other concept is that we contend with a number of lies in life, in our lives, and sometimes on a day-to-day basis, sometimes over the course of our life. And so one of the things that we noticed in Psalm 23 is that each of the verses really combats a lie or two or seven that we deal with. So Kyle, in the first week, he reminded us that Jesus is our shepherd, that we lack nothing, no good thing. We may think we have too many needs or that we are beyond help. We may perceive there are things that we do lack, but it's often because the something we want is something else we want more than Jesus. And no one is beyond God's power, and he's able to provide everything that is good for us so that we can truly say, I shall not want. Week one. Week two, Jay spoke against the lie that we either aren't doing enough or we're doing too much, but that God leads us to just enough. Week three, Eric talked about the passive righteousness, how we often find ourselves in deep points of need with God. And those points, those places actually help us to see that we really always need God. We always need him, that he is our everything. In week four, Craig covered the verse about the valley of the shadow of death, spoke about the wadis, the slot canyons in the desert, how a flash flood of hardship can sometimes come up in our lives, and all we can do is grip something for dear life, and that one of the things that we can grip is Jesus. And then even if our grip fails, that God still has a grip on us, that we get to trade our broken story for his. Week five, last week, Jay spoke through the life of Jehoiachin. It was a brutal pronunciation, but he still did it anyway, about the idea that we are prone to self-condemnation, that we don't believe we're really worth it or valuable, but God sets a feast before us in the presence of our enemies. He says, you are valuable. You're wrong about that. You're valuable. Today we hone on verse 6, and we're going to read the psalm again together. Before we do, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to really bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you use it, Lord, to refresh our souls, to speak to us, to help us to understand who you are better and better. And Lord, I pray for each of us, no matter where we are this morning, that you would help something in your word come alive to us afresh today. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version today, I think just because it feels more traditional. I actually have all over today with verses and different versions, so stick with us. If you don't have a Bible, we have them at the Info Center. You can always grab them, but we also have the words on the screen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then verse 6. I'll read this one in the New Living Translation. Surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. It's a good verse, right? It's a good one to be dwelling on today. I want to lay out a couple things about the Psalms in general, about Psalm 23 specifically before we begin really here. The Psalms are largely about God, about how he relates to his world, the nations of his world, and his chosen people, his children. As Kyle really already mentioned in week one, Psalm 23, it's probably the most famous of all the Psalms. It was written by David, who is the most prolific of all the writers. 73 out of 150 were from David, and most of the early ones. Now, David was a shepherd by trade before his days as God's anointed king. But here, in this psalm, he acknowledges that we are our sheep, which is really simultaneously a humbling comparison and a comforting one. Humbling, right? Because one of our problems in this community is that we tend to have a strongly ingrained view that we are the leaders and the best. Who knows where that came from, right? Where do we get that? We're capable of tackling any problem, overcoming any obstacle. We don't think of ourselves as sheep, right? We really don't. And thus, we have no need for a shepherd. And even if we do have a relationship with God, it's a bit tough to identify ourselves with sheep, which are dumb and need constant oversight, care, and protection. So there is a bit of a humility to this psalm because of those things. This imagery of God as our shepherd is really prevalent in the scriptures, though, so it's a little bit tough to get around. Hebrews 13, 20-21, God is described as the great shepherd of the sheep here as well. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that's one of the central tenets of our faith, that Jesus died for us, brought him back from the dead, the great shepherd of our sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is a shepherd. How old do you think David was when he penned the psalm, or chiseled it in the rock, or used the reeds to write on whatever it was they had back in those days? How old? 16. Many people often picture David as a teenager shepherding the sheep, and I, to be honest, always have as well. But in actuality, most of the scholars think David wrote this much later in his life. By that point in his life, David had already experienced a great deal of trials and tribulations. Probably they think the best case, most likely case, is that it was after the rebellion of his son Absalom. So David is familiar with trials and challenges and turmoil in life. He'd suffered through Saul and Saul's anger and wrath. Saul was David's predecessor and completely jealous of David, and that was a bad phase for David. He suffered through his sin with Bathsheba. He ordered the death of one of his own soldiers. His adultery with Bathsheba, lost a child, subsequently lost friends, had the weight of the kingdom on his shoulders. He'd fought battle after battle, won some, lost some, faced a son in a rebellion. His son did some things that we won't even talk about this morning. It was a bad scenario. The point is that David knew trouble at this point in his life, and it wasn't just contending with losses and hardships that sheep suffer, right? He knew trouble. Also, sheep aren't driven like cattle. They're led. They're led, often by name. So there's both a humility and a comfort to be found in this analogy of Jesus and God as our shepherd and we the sheep. Humility in recognizing just how much we need God's leading and protection and comfort in our lives, and solace in understanding just how deeply he cares for us. There are really two core ideas present in this last verse. The first is the comment on our present experience here in this life. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And the second is a statement, an expression of faith about what's to come. And I will live in the house of the Lord forever. It's as if David is sitting at the end of a long shepherding day, looking back and also looking ahead. It's a pensive moment. Can you imagine it? He finds himself a nice rocky outcropping where he can see his sheep, he can see the horizon, he can see God's beautiful display of the sunset. At this point, David's sheep are probably metaphorical, right? It's probably the people of the kingdom more than anything. When he looks back on the paths he's traveled, he sees that God has been with them, that God has been good to him, that God has dealt richly with him. When he looks ahead, he sees with eyes of faith to a time when he knows that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are two words I'd like to zoom in on this morning. These two are pursue and dwell. Pursue and dwell. When David looks back, he sees the pursuit of God. It's a positive thing, characterized by goodness and love. When he looks ahead, he sees God's provision, an eternal home, an eternal place with God. Seems like a good moment, doesn't it? Can we just rest a moment here? Inhale, comfort, peace, and security. Exhale, fear, anxiety, and worry. And sigh. Can you guys sigh? Do we sigh? Does anybody sigh anymore? Nick sighs. That's why he's on sabbatical, I think. He was sighing a lot there next to me for a couple months. Okay, in case you did sigh, that's good. Let me introduce the problem here, though. The problem is that David has to have blinders on to look at his past and see goodness and love, right? He's got to be almost a fool to look ahead and see the house of God rather than more battles and a lifetime of struggle. David had anything but a smooth life, and no matter where you intersect it, he had his fair share of challenges behind him and before him. So even if we don't know exactly where he was in life when he wrote this, we can know with certainty that he faced trouble. He faced the same dilemma that we do. We all live in a world of trouble and turmoil, of sickness, of death, of violence and loss, and so many other things we just don't even want to name this morning. So how does David look back and see the pursuing goodness and love of God? How does he look ahead with such assurance of God's provision despite not having that provision yet in the present? How does he have this perspective? How can we? Do we even want to have this perspective, or it would be like living a lie? Are we just deceiving ourselves with these notions? When I think of pursuit, I find myself coming up with a zillion analogies, images. I had tons of them this week, and I thought, I don't have that much time. I will give you only two. The first I find in the second book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. We've got a picture, I think. Yeah. Those handsome fellas. Two of the hobbits, the good guys, they get captured by a band of orcs, the bad guys. The hobbits have three rather fantastically capable friends. One handsome elf, battle-hardened dwarf, and a ranger just exudes coolness, you know, and his immense tracking experience. These three friends, they have a difficult decision to make because their party is beset by orcs in the first book and split apart, and so they have to decide who they're going to go help. So they pursue the group they think they can be the greatest assistance to, which is two of the hobbits, and this begins this frankly awesome journey after they chase after the orcs day after day, moment after moment. They're tired, but they just stuff down the weariness. They just keep going, and they face obstacles, but they just fight through them, and they just keep going, and they press on. And when they finally catch up to their friends, and it takes a whole book, pretty much, they're overjoyed. And the hobbits couldn't know for sure whether their friends were falling, but they left clues, breadcrumbs, if you will, in faith that their rescuers were capable and on their trail, on their way. It was a relentless, awesome pursuit. It was eventually successful. Sorry for the spoiler. It makes for one of my favorite stories. And I really like the analogous thought of God, who does the same in pursuit of us. But he doesn't tire like our heroes, who can overcome any obstacle. He possesses all knowledge, so he knows exactly where we are. No question there. He knows exactly what our needs are. I like the analogy of God pursuing me like Aragorn or Legolas or Gimli pursued the hobbits. It's cool. It's epic. It's meaningful. Sometimes I see life through that lens. Sometimes. Yes, I may be getting roughed up by some nasty-looking orcs at the moment, but the goodness and the love of God, they pursue me. They're coming for me. For me. And they won't stop no matter what. So that's one image. The second is this. It's a toddler in a grocery store. She's cute. Now, I know you don't all have toddlers, right? Some of you had them and don't have them anymore. Some of you have them now. Some of you, but most of you at least have seen one. And the little ones, they don't follow very well. At least mine don't. I have so many moments when I think of my kids. One of my kids is following me, and I look back, and they're gone. And they're gone. So you have to backtrack to aisle 7, and they're staring there at the fruit snacks or veering off to the toy store aisle. Don't even get me started about trying to bring a toddler to some major event like a Michigan football game or something like that where chaos and strangers are literally everywhere. Beach, it's no better. Stay with me, okay? Sure, Dad. That's not going to happen. So is God more like Legolas or like a toddler? Which kind of pursuit is this? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely, certainly. There's very little certainty in the pursuit of a toddler, right? How often are we sitting on our own rock, outcropping, looking back, and finding that that goodness and love of God, it just doesn't seem visible. It doesn't seem to be there. We think we can see for miles, and yet we don't see it. And yet David says, surely, certainly. Have you ever had one of those moments in life where your mind is blown, your perspective shifts, you realize what you thought you had seen and not seen clear as day turns out to be false? It isn't the way you thought. David is looking back on his life, and despite all the trials, all the hardships, the pain, the loss, he sees the never-ending pursuit God displayed in goodness and love. He sees that God has been with him, even in the hardest moments. Now, I realize that's arrogant for any of us to think that we can look back and have a crystal clear view on the movements of the hand of God. But aren't there moments when we can see it, at least a little bit? When we see how God redeems our hardships and our losses? My kids like playing Plants vs. Zombies on the iPad. It's a game. You guys familiar with this game, some of you? It's kind of fun, to be honest. There's a character named Rose who's magic. She's also shaped like a rose, so it's very creative. And she has the ability to turn zombies into goats, which is helpful. And I remember this one book the kids had me read over and over again, where the lead characters, they come across Rose and their time-traveling adventures in a desperate moment. And once they discover what she can do, they're running through the streets saying, "Goat that one, goat that one, goat that one, goat that one." And she turns them into goats. And defeat is swiftly turned into victory as the magical Rose turns the zombies into goats, which are, of course, quite cute and harmless after that, unlike a zombie, which are kind of cute but still harmful. So is God not magic too? Can he not turn our zombies into goats? Goat this one. Goat that one. Can he not redeem the things that seem like they're going to ruin us? Can he not redeem us, ourselves? So many verses in the scripture talk about God as a redeemer. I'll spare you. I'll just put three of them up here. Isaiah 47:7, our redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 19:4, their voice goes out throughout the whole all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. That is not the right verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think it's 19:14. My bad, Alex. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy 7:8, but because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Time and time again in the story of the Israelites, didn't God redeem situations that looked like they were horrible, like they were absolutely going to destroy the people, not just metaphorically, but literally destroy them, and God redeems. And I think this is the perspective that David has. God is a redeemer. David's not delirious. He knows the trouble he's been through. Just turn back one page to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does it sound familiar? Those are the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. And yet, David sees through eyes of faith to believe in the ever-constant pursuit of God's goodness and love, even in the moments when he can't see it. Notice he doesn't say, "I see your goodness and love always," but rather he says, "Surely it will pursue me, certainly." He goes on to say in Psalm 22, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved, and you they trusted and were not put to shame." So David looked back and saw the ever-present, ever-pursuing goodness and love of God, if not always ever visible, but he knew it was there. And in the moments he could see it, and the moments when he couldn't see it, he believed nonetheless. But how does he look ahead and see that he will someday live in the house of the Lord forever? How does that work? Do you look at houses wherever you go and wonder what it would be like to live there? Rose and I were just we were traveling back from vacation on Memorial Day, and we took the back roads for a portion of the journey. We got stuck in a small town Memorial Day parade. Did not counter that before. Got to see some tractors and other things, and we saw a whole range of houses, from really small homes, humble, modest homes, to homes that look like nobody could possibly live in them anymore because they're so unkept, and a few mansion-looking farms that were pretty awesome. And when I see these homes, I wonder what life is like for those who occupy that particular place. What's it like for them to live there? What does it mean to dwell somewhere? I think dwell is one of those words in the English language that lacks the punch it has in the biblical record. I'm going to dwell on that. Maybe I won't dwell on that. In other words, in the Bible, dwell is a word we should look at differently, because when we dwell somewhere, we live there. We exist there. We are there. It's related to our being, the essence of who we are. When we dwell in a place or a home, we see that unique thing that happens on earth when living, breathing creatures, they move into a place, and they live somewhere that's not alive, right, unless you count the small creatures and the things you can and can't see in your home. Just kidding about that. I'm sure they're not there. But when my family lives in a place, right, the place is, it's transformed in some way. It becomes more than just a collection of timber and plastic and asphalt and copper. It becomes a home. It's transformed into a dwelling. And I will live, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was just talking with a friend of mine this week who's homeless. He has some friends here at New Life who've helped him provide some space and some stability for him, but in reality, he's still homeless. And when I talk to him, one of the things I must admittedly say is that I don't understand what it's like to be in his shoes. I truly don't. I want to try, but I don't. To not have a bed to sleep in every night or a place to truly, legally, officially call home, to dwell. Instead of dwelling, he's forced to wander. To wander. But in some sense, his homelessness represents our current state better than my homefulness does, right? Because we are wanderers. Like sheep traversing the wilds of Israel, we are not yet home. We are called strangers here. But David asserts that someday he will live, he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I can't help but think of the beauty of Jesus' promise to his disciples in the New Testament, John 14. He says this to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. This were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." But this too is a matter of faith for us, because right now all we know is the wandering. We don't yet know or understand or see the beauty and the permanence of our heavenly home, our inheritance. We can't see it, can't read about it, can't tweet it. There's no Instagrams. It's beyond our reach. So we come back to this place and this moment where we must content ourselves with the knowledge that in these matters, we are sheep. We do not see or know in the way the shepherd does. We must allow ourselves to be led by him as he calls us by name to the place he has in mind for us, the place he's been preparing for us. I searched the Old Testament. I was trying to find all the instances that the word pursuit is used. Lots of times it's actually pretty negative in the Old Testament. Later in the chapter 15 in Exodus, I did find pursuit in Exodus, and I kept on reading because I always like to read the context, and I came across these verses. Don't have the word pursuit in them, but they're still good. Exodus 15:13, "In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you have made your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." Jesus has a home for us. And he is the I am. I am the good shepherd, the way and the life. He is the way to that home. I read a bunch of commentaries. I usually do whenever I prepare talks. And I happen to really like what Warren Wiersbe had to say on the Psalms, and Psalm 23 in particular, as I was preparing for this. And one of the things I thought was really cool and interesting, he pointed out, is that there are several OT names, Old Testament names for God, that are seen in this one psalm. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord will heal and restore. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is here. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Wiersbe said this, "The things that perplex and disturb us today will all be clear when we get to heaven. We will look back and see only goodness and mercy. Under the old covenant, the sheep died for the shepherd. But under the new covenant, the shepherd died for the sheep. And we shall meet our shepherd in heaven." Revelation 7:17 says this, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There ends Psalm 23. It's a good one, isn't it? And I think God gives it to us because we need these reminders, because we live in a difficult life, and we need these reminders. We do need to know that we're sheep, very capable sheep from a human standpoint, right? You guys are a very capable crowd, but sheep. Because what we really need is God, and we need him every day of our lives, even the ones that seem like we're totally on top of it. We need him. I want to invite you this morning to embrace these truths from God. Many of you know them. You've heard this psalm before. Many of you believe in God or are following him. If you don't yet have a faith in God, I want to invite you to believe in him, because he has a home intended for you. He has a place intended for you, and he wants to bring you there, and the only way you get there is through Jesus. Most of us contend with lies at some point or another in our life about the goodness and the love of God that is no longer with us, no longer pursuing us. Maybe we've sinned too much to earn it anymore. Maybe it just for some reason isn't there and we can't find it. But Psalm 23 reminds us that those things are. They're real. Surely, certainly. And when this life has come to a close, Jesus will lead us to our eternal dwelling with him. Let's pray. Father, this is such a great truth. Such a simple truth, such a concept. It's so visceral to us in some sense because of the familiarity we have with home. But you have something better intended than what we can imagine. And I thank you for that truth. Lord, I thank you that we can embrace it in this life, even when the rain dumps on us and life does. Lord, that we have something great in you, a promise that no one else can touch, nothing else can damage, nothing can take it away, that you will absolutely bring it to fulfillment. Lord, we entrust that to you. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that the peace that does come from the psalm, Lord, would transcend into our lives, to our hearts, and to the way we feel and experience you in this life. Lord, help us to remember the simplest things. They're not always the easiest things, but sometimes so simple, Lord. Help us to remember and believe. Lord, would you strengthen the faith that we don't yet have? In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.